Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I know myself that I spent way too much time growing up, even with my mom's limitations, watching TV. And one of the things that I did watch too much of were reruns of Star Trek, because even by my time, Gilligan's Island and Star Trek were reruns, whereas Happy Days was brand new. Have you kids seen Happy Days before? No? Yeah, you don't. It's not the same now. Reruns now aren't like they were when we were growing up. But I spent a lot of time watching Star Trek, the original series, and I guess as I grew older, the ones that followed, except for Voyager. Come on, that wasn't good. But assuming you did, when you think of Scotty, does everybody know who Scotty is? When you think of Scotty, what comes to mind? What comes to mind with Scotty? Well, you've got to beam me up, right, exactly. Do you kind of remember every time Kirk would have him push the engines past the warp drives past their limits, he'd say something like, "I don't know how much longer I can hold her together." Do you remember that? Except he would say it with his Scottish, I don't know if it was a real Scottish accent or not, but his sort of Scottish accent. Or perhaps you remember his rather rotund figure as the movies progressed. Scotty started getting larger along with the ship. Something else, which somebody pointed out, beam me up, because one of the things that stands out most for me is how he had expertise with a transporter. And technically, what you said only proves that they showed him doing it a lot. How many people here have even said, "Beam me up, Scotty"? You know, when you're in the middle of a situation you'd rather not be, life is not going so, it's a Trekkie's version of, "Please stop the world, I'd like to get off." But even beyond the fictional skillful operation of a starship transporter by an affable chief engineer, because he was friendly too, wasn't he? An affable, unlike Bones, who was always a crank. And Bones was the doctor, exactly. There's just something cool about the idea of stuff materializing out of thin air, isn't there? The invisible, the immaterial, becoming material. And as we continue through the third sermon in the 11-sermon series called Dear Least Important Church, we're going through Colossians. I want you to think about that, because we are in part, it won't be the only thing we see, but in part, we are going to see the most incredible case of that has ever happened. Even more incredible than disassembling all of a person's atoms in point A and beaming them over to point B. No transporter, no Scottish engineer, just God. So let's put sci-fi aside and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, we're actually going to touch on a few more verses than this, but I want to divide this week's into just two parts. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is the first part, so let's turn there. And I'd say, by the way, with both parts, to go ahead like I did last week, to count the number of references to Jesus, but there's so many that I actually think it could take your attention away from the actual text. So many that if somebody said to you, in one word, I want you to summarize this section, what word do you think it would be? It would be Jesus, exactly, Linda. It would be Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you look in the English Standard Version, it has the section titled The Preeminence of Christ. And if you think that the is just a, what do they call that, a definitive article? Is that what it's called? And of is a what? Come on, must have some of you. Exactly. It's a preposition. So if you actually take away those words, you really just end up with two words, preeminence Christ, which is pretty much just saying it's about Christ. Let's go ahead and hop in. Do you want to try a whole long one there this time? Come on over. Come on over, Matthew. I actually do appreciate you coming here, because, trust me, they hear plenty of me without... So you're going to read right there, but let me get the microphone over there. Okay. Can you see that? Okay, you can lift it up if you want.
All right. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and him all things hold together. And he is ahead of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be
preeminent.
Preeminent. For him in all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Thank you very much. Very good. Thank you. Get the microphone back there. I've got in my text here, wow, could you really cram more? Do you think Paul could have crammed more into so few verses? I don't think so. What's interesting is it may not have been Paul who originally thought up those words. And wait, before you start thinking that I'm saying something heretical and questioning the inerrancy of Scripture as I lose my papers. What I mean is that some believe that Paul included an early Christian saying into his letter to the Colossians. That would make it no less inspired because the Holy Spirit would have led him to incorporate it. The word biblical commentary explains, it says, the weight of New Testament scholarly opinion today considers that Colossians 1:15 through 20 is a pre-Pauline hymn. Before you get excited, you're going to have to wait, Winslow. A pre-Pauline hymn inserted in the letter's train of thought by the author. The preceding verses, 12 through 14, are said to preserve the style of a confession, see above 19:20, with its first person plurals, we and us. While the hymn itself makes no reference to the confessing community, all personal references are absent. Instead, it asserts in exalted language the supremacy of Christ in creation and redemption. The immediately following words, verses 21 through 23, use the language of direct speech to apply themes from the hymn, especially that of reconciliation to the Colossian community. And by the way, this is why I told you to wait, Winslow, before you got too excited. It goes on, the word biblical commentary goes on to note that the word hymn in this context actually doesn't mean the kind of thing that we just sang before I got up here. The category is used broadly, similar to that of creed, and includes dogmatic, confessional, liturgical, polemical, or doxological material. So can somebody think of a, you know, when you stand up and do the doxa, well, that's singing again. But if you think of cases where in churches like the Presbyterian Church, if you attend Peggy's funeral, they have sayings. They might do the Nicene Creed, stuff like that. This was more of like a creedal statement. That's something that was on early in the church. So although we won't try to sing this section, we may appreciate that it actually had very special meaning to the original listeners. That it then should have the same kind of special meaning to us, shouldn't it? If you want some kind of concise statement about Jesus Christ, then why not turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, because it will give you kind of a concise statement that meant a lot to the early church and should mean a lot to us. And it's partially why I divided this reading into two parts, because it made sense to do this. And from those, how many verses did we read? Do the math quick, 15 through 20. Six, very good, you didn't cut. A lot of people go, oh, it's five. No, it's six. From those half dozen verses, we can learn quite a bit. First, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He created everything. And it makes it really clear that it is everything that he created. Nothing came before him. He holds everything together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the fullness of God. He reconciles everything by his blood. In everything, he is preeminent. Notice any common words or themes? He, right, exactly. See, I got that there. Of course, we hear he, meaning Jesus Christ, a lot. So there's a common theme. What else? Everything, right? Everything. Now, the original text, if you look in the ESV, if you look at their translation, it only uses the word everything once in verse 18. But I think that I fairly converted phrases like all things, because it does say all things multiple times, to everything. Jesus was before everything. Jesus created everything. Jesus is the head, not of just the church, of everything. Jesus fixes everything. Jesus is everything. And as such, Jesus should be our everything, shouldn't he? Even going as long as I do, there is no way, and I this is going to be something I'm probably going to say in all 11 sermons in the series, there's no way I can do justice to every verse. So one thing I haven't figured out about expository preaching is how, even with a small book like Colossians, which only has 4 chapters, how they can fit it in a reasonable length of time. Because I can assure you that even at 11 weeks, by the time you're done, you'll probably be glad that we'll go back on to something topical. But the reality is, each verse we could spend a sermon on, we easily could do. In this case, I want to focus on a couple things. Not the ones that people say don't have a problem with. For instance, and when you look through that, you probably don't have much difficulty with any of it, and you probably won't have a whole bunch of difficulty with people asking about stuff. But for instance, if you've ever read the first chapter of John, do you have any problem when it says, by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth? Not a whole bunch of controversy. Or has anyone here been surprised to hear that Jesus is the head of the body of Christ, of the church? No surprises again. And my guess is if we went into reconciliation, no surprises. There is at least one thing, though, in those verses that we just read that actually has led to quite a bit of theological controversy and arguments and ended up with various conclusions or various ways of clearing it up. Does anybody know what it is? No, supremacy they're okay with as a whole. It's actually in the first verse. There's a word in the first verse, and actually it's the phrase, because the word alone might be less scary. It's a phrase. First verse that we read, 15. Which one do you think it is? Firstborn. That's the word that people have trouble with, because it says the firstborn of all creation. So on the surface, what does Paul appear to be saying? It implies, right? He's the firstborn of creation. If I said I was the firstborn of the Farner boys, which I'm not, by the way, I'm not the oldest, it would mean generally what? That I was the oldest, correct? At a minimum, it would mean at least that I was a Farner, would it not? So on the surface, Colossians 1:15 appears to be saying that Jesus was created. So I guess the Jehovah Witnesses are right, and we should all apologize to the Watchtower Society, correct? Linda, you're not convinced. Before we do that, though, let's go ahead and discuss it a wee bit more. This is not the only place that Jesus is called the firstborn. For instance, I won't make you turn to this one. If you went to Hebrews 1:6, it says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship before him." This is where the writers of Hebrew was talking about how much better than anyone else, but like the priests, that Jesus was. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Which is really just a repeat of a portion of what we read in Colossians 1:18, where it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And finally, talking about firstborn, and I'm not saying this is all the firstborn verses, although it might be most of them. Finally, and very important to this discussion, so let's turn together. Let's look at Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. Are we there? At least you got to give me that most of the verses we're going over, the references, are nice and short. It says, "And I will make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And although we will, before we end this section, allow scholars to explain it a little bit more, that quote from Psalms basically explains why Paul used the word firstborn. I mean, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit led him to, right? So we always have to remember that too. When we say, well, why did Paul do this? Let's not ignore the fact that the Holy Spirit was behind it. If you have read through the Bible, especially through the Old Testament, you are probably aware of the normal situation where the firstborn male of the family had supremacy and authority, didn't he? When someone else got the blessing of the firstborn, the supremacy and the authority went with it. Do you remember Isaac's words after he had been tricked by Jacob into giving Jacob Esau's blessing? Esau begged, if you remember. If you've been doing the reading, it wouldn't be too long ago. Esau begged for a blessing and was told by his elderly father in Genesis 27:37. Let's turn there. Genesis 27:37. And by the way, the fact that Esau was, it appears, was like crying. And Esau was the tough guy, right? Mm-hmm. It shows you how important this was that he was crying. 27:37. Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers and I have given to him, I'm sorry, Lord over you and all his brothers, I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Now does the concept of firstborn make a little more sense? When it says firstborn of all creation? And if you think about it, considering the whole preeminence theme of this hymn, it's correct to read firstborn of all creation as in charge of all creation, instead of first created, which is not what it's trying to say. And as a matter of fact, if you were to go with first created, you do run into a problem, because verse 16 said what? It said all things were created through him and for him. And if he was created, then all things weren't created by him. Now, I'm not saying that's a strong argument, because some people say, well, it's in context, stuff like that. But it's still a little illogical that right after, if Paul had meant, you know what I mean, that he was created, it would seem a little illogical for him to then say he created all things. And we know Paul is willing to make an exception back in 1 Corinthians when he talks about everything being subjected to Jesus. He makes a point of saying, oh, but of course not he that is subjecting everything to Jesus. So we've seen Paul more than willing to clarify if what he was saying as an all-encompassing statement was going to give the wrong picture. And by the way, if you wonder, because we don't have time to go into it, where it says everything was created by him and for him, it probably means for Jesus' honor and praise when you talk about for him. I don't think it means something like God created earth as a toy for his son or something like that, like we might do it. So let's wrap up our discussion of firstborn. I had so many commentary quotes that I wanted to share with you that either confirm what I just told you or add to it, but we really do need to get to the final three verses, so I'm going to torture you with just one. This is from the Pulpit Commentary. "What belonged to the chosen people under this title," and it's talking about the title firstborn, "under this title, in the language of Psalm 89:27, remember that? Concentrated on the person of the Messianic King, the elect son of David, and, in italics, firstborn became a standing designation of the Messiah." Making more sense now? "The apostle had already applied it to Christ in his relation to the church," Romans 8:29, see below verse 18, "as being not the eldest," in italics, "simply, but one intrinsically superior to and sovereign over those whom he claims for his brethren." And I'm glad he claims me for his brethren. "Here the historical birthright and actual sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ within the church are affirmed to rest upon an original primacy over the universe itself. He is not the church's only, but," quote, "all creation's firstborn." Not just ours, all creation's firstborn. And it says, compare Hebrews 3:3-6, "son over his own house, the house of him who built all things." The phrase is synonymous with the heir of all things of Hebrews 1:2 and the only begotten of John 1:18. So far were the titles of firstborn and only begotten from excluding each other in Jewish thought that Israel is designated God's firstborn only begotten, in the apocryphal Psalms of Solomon. And so entirely had the former become a title of sovereignty that God himself is called firstborn of the world. Now, do you believe that firstborn of all creation doesn't mean Jesus was created? Good. Everybody shake your heads, because I could read some more long, dry, scholarly things if that's what it's going to take. Yes. Yes, thank you, Winslow. Well, in my notes I said, since I knew all of you would be compliant after that threat, let's go on and read the last three verses. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. You can see I can predict. I'm like a prophet. I can predict the future. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Matthew, up to another one? I mean, you did the beginning so well. We'll let you wrap up the end of this too. Read right there.
All right. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present your holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Now you can see how the word biblical commentary was right about the language changing before and after. In verses 15 through 20, there was no personal pronouns towards the Colossians. However, we see him directly referring to the church at Colossae, with the word you. However, in the same respect, Paul has segued perfectly from reconciling, if you look at the end of the first group of verses that we went through, and making peace by the blood of his cross in verse 20. The Colossians were reminded that they needed reconciliation. They were alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds. Reconciliation by what? By the death of the preeminent one. And they were told to stick with the gospel that they heard, as Paul once again reminds them, as he did in verse 6 last week, of the gospel's worldwide effect. And as I mentioned last week, that's kind of important. It's nice to know you're not alone. You're not the only one who's part of God's work. The first set of verses that we read today started off with preeminence and wrapped up with reconciliation. This set of verses start with reconciliation and end with perseverance, both in message and in behavior. Both sections, however, are nothing without what? Jesus. He's the glue that holds the entire book of Colossians together. Now, I titled this sermon, "The Invisible Materializing," and I haven't spent any time talking about it other than a little reminiscing about Star Trek. Let's head back once again to the first verse of the complete section that we read for today, the selection, and look at it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Short and sweet. We already talked about the most difficult part, the part firstborn of all creation, and what that actually means. What about the image of the invisible God? What can we actually learn from that? Now, you ready for some rapid-fire scriptures? I'm going to do them quick so we don't have to look them up. You can try if you want. See if you can look them up faster than I can say them. First, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is invisible because he is immaterial, incorporeal. God is spirit. Next verse, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's mainly just a reiteration of God being invisible, but doesn't it also make sense that something that is spirit would also be immortal? We understand coming and going with physical things, although we do have the conservation of energy law, don't we? Remember that from school, right, Mikey? How about this one? 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16. which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor in eternal dominion. Amen. Notice how these verses always seem to share at least one word to tie them together. We had immortality again. But what's interesting about this one is, just in case people think that God's invisibility is like a cloaked Klingon ship, going back to our original metaphor, cloaked Klingon ship, and we could see him if only God would turn his cloaking off. What does Paul tell us? He tells us, or tells Timothy, us through Timothy, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But the good news is that someone has actually made him known to us. Let's turn to John 1:18. John 1:18. And part of this will sound just like what we read too. Are you there? No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Let me try that again since I keep tripping over my tongue. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And how did Jesus make God known? Well, we know from Colossians 1:13, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But Hebrews 1:3, in part, goes one step further when it says, he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not just the image of God, he is the exact imprint. The exact imprint. And that makes a ton of sense considering John 1:1 tells us Jesus was God, doesn't it? Jesus was God. And Philippians 2:6 says he was in the form of God. God would naturally be the exact imprint of God. There's no question to that, is there? Which then brings us to the first two verses of Hebrews. Let's turn together. The first two verses of Hebrews. This is another, there are a lot of books where the first two verses really kick off the book well. John 1, of course. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God tried to reveal himself through the Israelis' fathers, through their prophets, through their scriptures. But ultimately, there was only one way, a single way, that he could let people know exactly how he was, through his Son. So, the invisible materialized. But sadly, with too many, that wasn't even enough. If you were to look, I'll go ahead and read it, but if you were to look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Read that again. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Just as he temporarily did in the garden with Adam and Eve, the God of this world has fooled what I suspect is the vast majority of humans that have lived through all the ages, and even today, and they cannot see the good news, the glory of Christ, the image of God. Now, I know all this invisible God talk can be confusion for For instance, you could say, Alan, I thought you said we couldn't see God, but then you said God materialized in Jesus. What gives? What gives is that although we know Jesus is God, and I personally believe that before his incarnation, he also was invisible, God, in these words from Paul, mean the Father. You can even see it. I don't know the verses, but I think the earlier verses, there's one time where it talks God the Father. So when Paul in these verses are talking about God, generally Paul means, in all his writing, the Father. And he's the one we'll never see. For that matter, I suspect if Jesus were to reveal himself to us in his full glory, and his full glory came here today, we couldn't see that either. Not until we have put off the corruptible and taken on the incorruptible. But we can see what is most glorious about God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. I should say, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's most glorious about God, which is his character. And we can see that in Jesus. Now, last week, I asked you if you wanted to be called saints in light. And everybody said yes. At least nobody raised their hand no. I've got another offer for you. How would you like to be part of the assembly of the firstborn? We spent a long time talking about the firstborn, didn't we? Let's go ahead and wrap up with Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. And try to be a Jew. I'd like you to be a Jew reading these words. Sometimes what's written in Hebrews is so Jewish, it's hard for us to understand how incredible these words would have sounded to somebody reading them. Are we there? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have seen the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Will you be blinded by the God of this world? Or will you be drawn to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and become part of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven? Because as we've heard twice in today's verses from Colossians, this firstborn is who? It's Christ, Jesus. And unless you are attracted to him, you'll be part of an entirely different assembly. And nobody in their right mind would choose anything except for the assembly of the firstborn because, dear least important church, Jesus is everything and should be everything to you.